Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
The book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. 538 BC, Cyrus declares the end of the Babylonian captivity. 586 BC, the Babylonians finally headed up to here with Judah, with Jerusalem. They attacked, they sacked the city, they carried the Jews off into captivity. 538 BC, Cyrus the Persian said, okay, it's been long enough. He gives Zerubbabel permission to return and rebuild the temple, which Zerubbabel does. End of 538, beginning of 537 BC, brings 50,000 people with him. The temple's completed in 516 BC. 458 BC is the second return under Ezra. We studied that during the book of Ezra. He only brought about 5,000 with him. And not so much construction. I guess the construction, you could say, under Ezra was heart construction rather than walls and building kinds of construction. As we open the book of Nehemiah, it's 444 BC, so it's 14 years after Ezra's expedition. Things are not in great shape. Spiritually, maybe a little bit better than they were. There's a core group of people who are pretty solid, who are living in and around Jerusalem, but the city itself is in shambles. The walls are in ruins. The gates are lying on the ground. The city's wide open and vulnerable. And the city's only going to grow so strong. Worship at the temple is only going to be so strong if the city remains in this condition, which God knows, obviously. So he raises up a leader, Nehemiah, and burdens him to do what needs to be doing. Initially, the reconstruction of the walls and the gates, the portion that we have studied so far, laboriously. When we wrapped up a month or so ago, we wrapped up the first section of Nehemiah, which is the first six chapters, the construction of the wall, the gates, solidifying the city's defenses against attackers, against her enemies. And all of that, the first six chapters of Nehemiah, covers 52 days. 2 months from beginning to end. 2 months from Nehemiah hitting town to, it starts off a little bit before because he actually has to travel from where he was in Babylon. But once he hits the ground in Jerusalem, 52 days is the scope of the construction project. That in and of itself is miraculous. But he goes on to govern Jerusalem for 12 years, and that's the rest of the book. First six chapters is 52 days. Chapters 7 through 13 is 12 years, and that's the portion that we're going to start on tonight. So let's start on it tonight. Nehemiah 7, verse 1. Then it was when the wall was built, and I, Nehemiah speaking, had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So with the construction done, the challenge is now they have to use what they've built and they have to keep what they've built. To use what they've built, Jerusalem was constructed as a city for worship unto God. And so it's time to appoint singers, to identify the Levites and to designate gatekeepers, ushers for protection. And it's time to appoint leadership over all of them, which Nehemiah does. And the funny thing is, just two verses in, I've heard whole messages taught just on those two verses. Maybe you have too. If you think about it, there's a ton of application you could pull just from what we've read so far. You know, the idea, if you set your heart to make God a priority, which God was supposed to be in the city of Jerusalem, if we set our hearts to make God a priority, well, there's a priestly function to that, right? There's sacrifice and service. And there's a praise function when we make God a priority. There's singing and other expressions of worship. And there's a protection function, a watchman on the wall that we need to set even around our own hearts with hedges, with accountability. Because when God's work begins to gain momentum, when we really allow Jesus to take his rightful place on the throne of our hearts, and really begin to live his life through it, the enemy is going to try to knock that down. The enemy is going to try to undermine that, to destroy that, and Nehemiah knows that. So Nehemiah is taking measures, and it's well worth the time to sit back and think, okay, what do I need to do to establish similar functionality in my own life? Let's keep going, though, looking at what Nehemiah does in Jerusalem. Verse 3, I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. The custom would have been for the gates to be opened at sunrise and shut at sundown. Always close the gates of the city during the night because that's typically when attack happens. But customarily, gates of a city were open while the sun was up. Nehemiah is saying, let's break with tradition. Let's not do it that way, at least not yet. Why? They don't have a lot of people in the city yet. And so there's a very real concern if they open the gates too quickly, if they open the gates first thing in the morning while the enemy has had an opportunity to gather and plan and plot and strategize, they might open the gates and immediately find columns of soldiers barreling in. He's saying, yeah, let's wait until the sun is high in the sky and we've had an opportunity to, you know, look out over the walls and see who might be out there. He's expecting attack, and he's being wise. He's taking measures in anticipation of what the enemies might do. And again, application jumps off the page if we're looking for it. We're wise. I hope we're wise. We certainly would be wise to expect attack. We should expect it as a church. Satan hates what's happening here. So we need to guard our worship. We need to guard our ministry. We need to guard our building. We need to guard our doctrine. We need to guard our hearts. You could just as easily take these verses and apply it to our family. Satan hates family. Satan hates your family. Satan hates your marriage. Christ-centered marriage declares the gospel. And Satan comes against marriage for that reason. If he can undermine marriage, he ruins one of the chief ways that Jesus has given us to declare his gospel, the love between a husband and a wife. Same with a family. Focus of a Christian family is, in addition to marriage, the secondary focus is what? Training up children in the way they should go. And so the relationship between parents and children is a focus of the attack of our enemy. And so having built a marriage, if you will, having started a family, having entered into those ministries, having begun, are we diligent to protect them? Do we establish those functions? Do we worship as a family? Do we appoint singing and other forms of worship, giving, praying? Do we serve as a family? Is there that ministerial function? Is that given priority? Loving and serving each other, and as a family, loving and serving others. Do we consider the influences that our family is subject to, especially our children? And when I say consider influences, I'm not saying put your kids in the basement, lock the doors, draw the blinds, and don't allow the world in. I have too many friends who have tried that. And what happens is they turn 18 and they leave the house and they're like lambs walking to the slaughter, because they haven't experienced what the world is all about. They're vulnerable as vulnerable can be. I remember when Michaela was little, she had some friends over to the house and their mom came and picked them up. And she called my wife later very concerned because my daughter had whatever the children's version of National Geographic magazine was, World, I think they called it. And well, that's secular, and they teach evolution, and they talk about the world being billions of years old. And my wife said, yeah. And we have it in the house so that we can look at it as a family and talk about it and compare that worldview with a biblical worldview. You know, and same with other things. But, you know, no less is there that function of protection, of guarding hearts, not necessarily eyes, but hearts against the world's influences, against the enemy's wiles. Verse 3, Nehemiah has got this idea. He tells people, hey, whatever other responsibility I'm assigning you, whatever other ministry you're called to, hey, at least look after your own house. That's the minimum requirement. That's everybody's baseline function, and so too with us. Our first ministry is stewardship of our heart. The second ministry for all of us always is our family. It's every parent's responsibility to protect their children. It's every husband's responsibility to protect his wife. And I'm not saying just physically, spiritually. Nehemiah's concern is along those lines. We've built this place of worship, this place for the children of God to assemble. Now, We have to protect it. So guys, you decided to get married. Parents, you decided to have kids. So let's finish what we started and protect what we've started building. Nehemiah had an added challenge. He was protecting what he built, he and those who worked alongside of him. But verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. Part of his challenge is he's got too much city and really not enough people to do the protecting. When the temple was rebuilt, remember we talked about in the book of Ezra that the temple was very small and relatively unassuming compared to Solomon's temple. The city, on the other hand, was rebuilt with the exact same footprint it always had. The walls were rebuilt in the same place the walls had always been. The gates were rebuilt in the places that the gates had always been. But the city was far less populated than before Babylon attacked. Makes sense. Without walls, why would you live there? It wasn't a particularly attractive place. It was piles of rubble and no defense. Location, location, location. It had none of those things. So the homes hadn't been rebuilt. No developer came in and said, hey, let's buy low and sell high. Let's build homes here where we can get the land for cheap. And no one had did it because no one was willing to take the risk. And I suppose there's a metaphor there too, if we want one, probably more than one. We're outnumbered. We the church. We the body of Christ. We're outnumbered. We're outmanned and outgunned. If we look at things in terms of our strength, we're incredibly vulnerable. And from the world's perspective, they look at us, at least from a distance, and say, well, why would I want to be part of church? Because they've got all of the human problems and none of the distractions and excitements and diversions. Sin, in other words. And so we're constantly bombarded by a huge volume in terms of loudness, volume in terms of quantity of voices, telling us we're absolutely nuts for doing what we do and believing what we believe. On the positive side, though, God is expanding his people's boundaries. He's not limiting Jerusalem to what's needed for the people who are there now, the 50,000 or so who have returned. God's looking ahead to what he's going to do. He's restoring his people in his city, and he's just starting the work. He's looking past the enemy. He's looking past the hindrances, the impediments, the frustrations. And he's saying, yeah, those are interesting but not relevant. Those aren't going to limit my work. God's restoring his people in his city, and he's pushing the walls out because he's not finished. The 50 or so people that initially returned aren't going to be the end of the story. They're just the beginning of the story. And so I think I see here a reminder to not limit God, to not look around and say, well, we only need a little bit because we only are a little bit. When I was a consultant, we would joke, an optimist looking at a glass half full of water says that the glass is half full. The pessimist says the glass is half empty. It was my job to go in and say, well, you've got twice as much glass there as you need. But God would say, no, I've got plans for the other half of the glass, or I wouldn't have given it to you. Just hang in and watch what happens next and watch that glass fill up. I remember 7 years ago when I came here, I looked at the acreage to the south of the building, and one of the first thoughts I had was, well, okay, that's more land than we need. Let's sell that land. Let's monetize that. You know, put a small apartment building, put a couple of duplexes there to, you know, do whatever, but let's get money for that land and pour it into ministry. Boy, was that a bad idea. And boy, am I glad that God didn't let me. Because if you look around today, we've got outreach to the neighborhood every week. Kids from the neighborhood that are unchurched kids are hearing the gospel every week at our soccer outreach. And Light the Night, we couldn't do Light the Night if just south of this building was duplexes or an apartment building. You know, and if God adds to our number, we might want that property to add to our building. But here's the thing, between the season of having and needing, you know, right now we don't fully need, between the season of having and fully utilizing, and whether you're talking about the city of Jerusalem, whether you're talking about church property, whether you're talking about resources that God has entrusted you with in your own life, whether you're talking about time that God has given you, sometimes there's some stretching involved. Sometimes there's some discomfort. Sometimes there's some seeking with our property. Sometimes there's some mowing. But we have to remember, God doesn't waste. Where God guides, God provides, we say so often. The inverse is too. Where God provides, he's guiding. And we just have to open our hearts and open our ears and say, God, you've entrusted us with this. What do you have for it? What do you have for this for us? Nehemiah was looking around and saying, okay, we've got way more city than we need right now. So God's got something going on, and we need to protect what he's given us. Like I said, there's dozens of messages that you could teach from just the first 2, 3, 4 verses. I've actually played around with an outline just based on verses 1 and 2. Hanani and Hananiah are examples in Scripture of those who assist. And for, I don't know, almost 10 years, I've been playing around with an outline for a book on being an assistant pastor or an assisting pastor, because I was one for almost 10 years. And because it's not something that is really historically been emphasized by our tribe, by our movement. The assumption in Calvary is, well, get saved. That's step one. Listen to Pastor Chuck teach all the way through the Bible. That's step two. And then go plant a church. That's step three. or at least it was for a lot of years. And I think to our detriment, we've got a lot of great people who I think are called to assisting roles, a lot of Hananis out there trying to be Nehemiahs. And the reality is we each have to hear God's call. And sometimes, like in my case, that call changes over time. It was one thing for one season and another thing for another season. So anyway, I've been looking, not devoting a ton of time, but kind of in my spare time between other things, looking for examples in Scripture of what God says about this role of assisting. And Hanani, and Hanani especially, have two qualities that come up again and again in Scripture if you start paying attention to it: fearful and faithful. Which sounds like it contradicts everything we talked about on Sunday, right? Sunday we said fear is the enemy of faith. Fear and faith can't coexist in the same heart. Different kind of fear here, obviously. Fear here is fear of the Lord. It's that holy determination to choose God always in all things. And man, is that the quality that you want in an assistant or what? It's the quality you want in an assistant because it's the quality that God wants in everybody. But if you're going to have somebody that to lean on, somebody to lift your hand, somebody to have your back, you want that person to be everything that God wants that person to be, sold out for him. You need that in an assistant because there's times that I fail to be faithful and fearful. I want the person next to me to be covering me. There's times that I fear things that aren't God. You know, there's times, all of us, that we fear man, we fear failure, we fear the unknown. And man, you want the person at your side in those moments to be supplying what you lack, to be saying, hey, if we feared God, wouldn't we be doing this thing and not the thing that you're suggesting? That's what you want from an assistant pastor. That's what you want from a spouse. Men and women both, I hope that's what you want from a spouse. Those of you who are single, hold out for that, because God isn't calling you to someone who doesn't possess those qualities of being fearful and faithful. You want to marry somebody who, if you force them to choose, loves Jesus more than you. And guys, we're going to force our wives to choose because we're guys. We're pigs. And if we're going down a road that's not led by Christ, man, we want our wives to be saying, okay, you know what? That's fine. I'm going this way. Because that's where Jesus is, and we'll be there when you're ready. Guys, marry someone who won't let you drag them down, who won't let you pull them away from Jesus. Ladies, find a man who loves Jesus more than he loves you, because if he doesn't, how is he going to lead you in a good and godly direction? Like I said, tons to think about in the first few verses, but let's keep going. Walls are built, the gates are hung, the guards are posted, procedures put in place. Worship leaders are auditioned. Ministers are assigned. What's next? Verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. Why is this a big thing? We talked about this back in Ezra chapter 2. It was important to God, and therefore important to Nehemiah, that worship be pure. In order for worship to be pure, the bloodline had to be pure. The worshipers had to be pure. Those in positions of responsibility especially needed to be able to prove that they were Jewish, because those were the people that God had called to worship him and thereby to declare to the nations his glory. It was the Jewish people to whom God had entrusted this ministry. So in reestablishing the ministry, they had to make sure that they were establishing it with Jewish people. Problem, it's 444 BC. It's 150 years after the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, 250 years after the Assyrians took down the northern kingdom of Israel. So who's got the records? Who knows who's who anymore? When we were in Israel, we stood outside the Temple Institute and talked about the efforts underway to manufacture the implements and the garments and all of the necessary accoutrements to reestablish worship in the temple, because Israel's convinced that there will be a day that their temple's rebuilt, and of course Scripture says that it will be. One of the challenges, though, is who knows who's of the tribe of Levi anymore? Where is that written down? That was the challenge that they were facing. Could they pull together a priesthood? Could they pull together people who were qualified to serve in the temple and not violate God's very clear edict that those people had to be descendants of Aaron? Side note, this is important not just to the people in that place at that time. It turns out to have farther-reaching implications, because if the people who reestablished worship in Israel at that time did so without being able to establish their lineage, their heritage, leave aside for the moment that they wouldn't know who was of the tribe of Levi, that was pretty important. Arguably even more important would be those of the tribe of what? Judah. Because if you don't know who's from Judah, and even more specifically, if you don't know who's of David, then how do you recognize Messiah when he comes? When Jesus came, the nation was without excuse, because he had clearly bona fides, both through Mary and through Joseph, to the throne of David. We read it in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. Those records survived. If they hadn't, Israel would have quite justifiably been able to say, well, how are we supposed to know it was him? I mean, he could have been anybody. No, his lineage established that he was the rightful heir to David. So Nehemiah says, okay, we can't do this. If we don't have the genealogical records where God guides, God provides. Verse 5, I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return. When Zerubbabel came, he had the genealogy of all those who came with him. And that was still in existence a few decades later. And again, if this sounds familiar, it should. We read about it and we talked about it in Ezra chapter 2. In fact, we read it in Ezra chapter 2. Verse 5, Nehemiah tells that he found written in it, verse 6, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. And then we've got a list that's very, very, very similar, almost identical to the list in Ezra chapter 2. Verse 7, we've got those who came with Zerubbabel, in other words, the leaders. Don't get distracted by Nehemiah's name. They're different Nehemiah, because it was decades earlier. Verses 8 through 25, we've got a list of families. The son of Parosh, the son of Shephatiah, and so on. Up to verse 25, the sons of Gibeon. Starting in verse 26, we've got people not from specific families, but now we have people who came from specific towns and villages. And a lot of the names are pretty familiar. Bethlehem, verse 26. Kind of interesting that Bethlehem is first on the list. Ramah and Geba, verse 30. Bethel and Ai, verse 32. Jericho, verse 36. Pretty familiar names. Then we get to verse 38, the son of Saneah. And this is a much larger group than all the others. It's like 3,920. More than double the next largest group, and 10 times bigger than some of the groups. Interesting thing is it's a huge number, so you would think that this would come from a notable community. Historians, archaeologists can't find a town called Saneah. So what's going on here? How does a town that we can't find bring 10 times more people than came from Jericho? One possibility is that it's not actually a town. The word Sinea means hated. And it could be that this is describing those from the lower class or even those that were homeless, that had no town to call home, no geographic affiliation. It's speculation, but it seems to fit. Then we come to people listed by ministry. We've got the priests, verse 39, 40, 41, 42. Those are listed with reference to their priestly ancestor. That's how they can know that they're priests. Priest was a hereditary office. Then we've got Levites, verse 43, others from the priestly tribe, but not actually priests. All priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests, right? Then we've got the singers, verse 44, the Nethinim, and verse 46 through 60. Remember, those are the descendants of the Gibeonites taken into servitude by Joshua, and then David organized them to serve at the temple. And I'm going fast because we've done this before. Up through verse 60, we've got those who could prove their lineage. Those who said, look, here's my family tree. It's notarized, it's embossed, it's sealed. You can trust it. Starting in verse 61, we've got those who couldn't prove their lineage. Those who came up from Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy. You know, am I written down in your family tree? Am I maybe like on a, you know, is one of my ancestors one of your ancestors? But it was not found. They had no proof. If it's not written down, it never happened. Which didn't mean they were kicked out of Jerusalem. They weren't sent back to Babylon. And they weren't even prohibited from sacrificing at the temple. They just couldn't serve at the temple. They couldn't fulfill a priestly role. And verse 64, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And verse 65, the governor, Nehemiah, said to them, they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Those are the stones on the breastplate of the high priest that conveyed to the high priest God's will. So at least in some cases, apparently, God sat in judgment on and validated the genealogy of some of those who couldn't prove it any other way. Verse 66, altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,367, they had men and women singers. Their horses were this many. Their mules were that many. Camels, donkeys. Why are we talking about the animals? Why bother to count the animals? This is an agrarian economy. The agriculture drove the economy, and so the number of animals was testifying to the strength or lack of strength of the community. That's why it was relevant. 42,460 is an interesting number, though, because as similar as this passage is to the passage in Ezra 2, the total is different. So what's happening here? Can we not trust your Bible? No, you can trust your Bible. Some very plausible explanations for why those numbers might be different. The first is it could be a copyist error. The second, and I lean in this direction, is that Ezra's list was those who were intending to leave, or those who did leave. Nehemiah's list is those who actually left, those who didn't turn back. And that would more than account for the few hundred people different between the two lists. Verse 70 to 72, donations to the construction project, and then verse 73 wraps up the chapter. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And that's where we pick things up next week in chapter 8, celebrating the Feast of Trumpets in the seventh month. Which kind of makes you ask, so why didn't Nehemiah just skip to that? Why 70 verses of things that we already knew? Finish hanging the gates, check. Appointed people to key roles, great. Don't let anyone who couldn't prove their ancestry serve in the temple. Okay, I get why that's important. Glad you covered that. But why almost 60 verses of names? Glad you checked them off. Why do we need them? I mean, Nehemiah, glad that you did the work, but you could have just verified all of it and it was all in order, especially when we looked at a similar list in Ezra 2. Well, when we looked at that list in Ezra 2, we said, well, I think it's great that we have those names because it reminds us that people with names, specific individuals, not just anonymous numbers, but people are important to God. You and I are important to God. The people who obey God and follow God especially are important to God. We don't have the names of those who stayed in Babylon. We've got the names of the people who answered God's call on their lives and obeyed and went. Warren Wiersbe says, it's not about counting people. That's not why we have this long list. It's not about counting people. It's about realizing that people count. And I like that. But it almost brings us back to our question, people count. Great. Why do they need to be counted twice? Maybe, I read one commentator, he said, well, it reinforces the idea of Psalm 112, verse 6, that the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. And God's saying it twice to emphasize the fact that even over the decades between the first expedition and the second expedition, that he's remembering them, that he hasn't forgotten, that they're just as important now as they were. And maybe, I mean, sure, yes, I have no problem with that being a part of it. I don't think we can emphasize enough that God cares for us personally and individually. He knows our names. In eternity, he's going to give each of us a new name. How cool is that going to be? That God is going to name each of us with the name that he picked out for us specifically. So I can see the emphasis there. I can also see where God would want to underline that the lineage is unbroken and we really can connect Jesus back to David through Joseph and through Mary. Because without that, Jesus' legitimacy would be in question. There would be a seed of doubt there. We wouldn't be able to connect history to prophecy. And so I could see where that's worth underlining. But, you know, I wonder if there aren't some other things that God would have us meditate on. And I'm not saying either or, I'm saying both and, because I always say both and. When God repeats himself, it's always intentionally, because he doesn't waste. Never repeats himself for the sake of repeating himself. Think back to Sunday, if you were with us, we looked at a gospel story, we looked at Jesus walking on the water, and we had to bounce from gospel to gospel. We needed to spend a decent amount of time in all three Gospels that tell the story to fully understand what was going on. Only John's Gospel told us why Jesus sent the disciples out. Only Matthew's Gospel told us about the interaction between Jesus and Peter out on the water. There's a reason the story showed up three times. I think there's reason, there's intentionality why this list shows up twice. And for me personally, as I read it again, I find my eye drawn to this idea of sonship. And this isn't me digging deep. For almost 60 verses, what do we read over and over and over again? The son of 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 the son of. And that gets me thinking, what does that have to say to us? Because we're not Jewish, most of us, and our identity is not hereditary. It's not passed on from parents to children. What is it that maybe God wants us to grab and apply from this? Back in the 90s, before I was in ministry, I was doing some consulting work for a company called PeopleSoft. And you probably have never heard of PeopleSoft. They merged with J.D. Edwards, and then they merged with Oracle. None of which matters, except that they were one of these relatively small companies that grew like a weed during the dot-com boom. And then got swallowed up by a bigger company and everybody made gaboonfuls of money. When I was out there in Silicon Valley, spending some time with these people for on and off for a couple years, they had this weird tradition thing. People had jerseys. People had like sports jerseys, but they said PeopleSoft on them and they had their name on the back like football players or basketball players have. And everybody had a number. Everybody had a different number, and your number was the number employee that you were hired by the company. And when I was there, they'd been around for a few years, so the numbers were four-digit numbers. The number of employees was in the thousands. But if you walked down the hall and you saw somebody in the low hundreds, like, wow, they've been here for a while. Once I saw somebody that was double digits, they were like 17, and I was like, oh, yeah. And that was part of the culture, that was part of the mystique. And I can't for the life of me figure out why. I mean, at the time, it was just, you know, when in Rome, do what the Romans do, and everybody else thought it was impressive, so I guess, but why? Older doesn't necessarily mean better. I guess there's something about, okay, well, they were there during the lean years. They were there doing the bootstrapping before, you know, there was the in-house massage and the organic everything in the cafeteria. And they were part of the challenges and they lived to tell about it. And I guess there's something impressive there. There's something about the test of time. I have one mentor who always told me, Patrick, never read a commentary, never read a book that's written by somebody who's still alive. Only read books written by dead people. which seemed strange, but I've learned there's actually a point to that, because dead people aren't going to change their theology. Dead people aren't going to wake up one day and start teaching, you know, aberrant doctrine, and dead people aren't going to go off and run away with their secretary and disqualify themselves from ministry. Didn't listen to my mentor, and now I've got a shelf of books that I can't recommend to people because, well, you should really read this book. And it might be, they're mostly great books. But if they read that book, they're going to say, wow, that was great. What else has this guy written? No. It just... So at this fast-growing .com back in the 90s, I don't think that was so much the point of the jerseys, really, though. I don't think it was so much the test of time. I think it was proximity to the founder. PeopleSoft was founded by a guy named Dave Duffield. Okay, I mean, and that probably doesn't mean anything to you, but to them, he was the guru. He was the big cheese. And if that name doesn't mean anything, you might have heard of Larry Ellison, who founded Oracle. That's the company that ate PeopleSoft. I'm sure you've heard of Steve Jobs, who founded Apple, or Mark Zuckerberg, who founded Facebook. The magic men, the geniuses, the gurus, the founders. You know, we're created to worship. And so there's a part of us that wants to be impressed by men and women who do great things, be people like Jobs and Zuckerberg. And if we're inclined to envy them, well, then we might envy the people who were lucky enough to be in the room with them. They were nearby when lightning struck. They were there when inspiration hit. They drank out of the same coffee pot. And it sounds a little foolish when I put it that way, but I do the same thing with things that I care about. And without even thinking about it, my pride will creep in and I'll drop into conversation. Yeah, I used to play basketball with Trent Tucker. Yeah, he used to posterize me. Posterize is when you're the guy getting slam dunked on a poster. And that's actually a true story. I want you to be impressed by the fact that I was good enough to get killed by an NBA player. I was on the court with him. He sweat on me. We want to have proximity to people who do impressive things, even if it makes us seem less impressive. And we can do the same thing in church, even in Calvary. You know, sometimes you go to pastors' conferences or hanging around with Calvary pastors, and you'll hear people say, well, you know, he's a G1. What's a G1? That's slang, that's vernacular, that's come into play in the last few years. First generation Calvary pastor, one of the people that Chuck discipled and sent out. You know, and then you've got G2 and G3, and it's all defined in terms of proximity to our founding pastor, Pastor Chuck. You know, those that were discipled by him are the first generation, and those that they discipled are the second generation, and the discipled by, and the idea is, well, you know, you make a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy, every, you know, you're going to start to lose resolution. So, you know, if you're a G3 or a G4, I'm... Silly human pride. But somebody asked me, so are you like a G3? And here's where my mind goes. Okay, well, Chuck begat Raul, and Raul begat Lloyd, and Lloyd begat me. But Lloyd's on the Calvary Chapel Association Council, so I'm really more like a G2.5. You know, the things, the thoughts that pride thinks without you even trying to think them. Whoopie ding dong. You know, who cares? What's important isn't whether I've sat under Chuck or whether I sat under someone who sat under Chuck or whether I sat under someone who sat under someone. The question is, do I stand in the presence of Christ? And you can be G4, you can be G24, you can be G42. And you can or you can't. You will or you won't. And the danger, I think, is that we won't, and not just pastors, but people, all of us, because we get our eyes on men and not on God. Paul said, yeah, follow me as I follow Christ. And that wasn't aberrant. That wasn't wrong. That wasn't heresy. Paul knew it was incredibly important to have role models. Why? It's what Jesus modeled. He had disciples, and he said, hey, follow me. During the time of Paul's ministry, Jesus wasn't physically with us. So Paul said, look, I'm going to keep following Christ. I'm going to follow his example, his teaching. I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to follow God, the Holy Spirit in me. And yeah, watch what I say, watch what I do. Pay attention to that. People who incarnate the qualities of Jesus, who show us how to translate the words of God into practical living, that's incredibly valuable. That's why Jesus set it up that way. If you've been here any length of time, you know I talk a lot about my mentors. And I don't apologize for that, because if it wasn't for them, I don't know how God would have brought me into ministry the way that he has. Mentoring's biblical. Paul and Timothy, Jesus and the 12 apostles, Elijah and Elisha. But here's the thing, when Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, he doesn't say follow me instead of following Christ. Hey, follow me so you don't have to do the hard work of following Christ. Let me pre-chew it for you. No. If we're really following Paul as he follows Christ, we're not letting him be a substitute for Christ. We're letting him assist us as we do the heavy lifting of following Christ. Which, by the way, was Pastor Chuck's heart. I hold my breath every time I'm at a conference or at a retreat and I heard somebody say, well, Pastor Chuck said once. Because I'm waiting to hear, are they going to connect it back to Scripture? Because Pastor Chuck always did. And it's great for people who are creative to spend time in the presence of creative geniuses because there's inspiration there. It's great for people who are entrepreneurial to spend time with people who have bootstrapped companies and organizations because they can be challenged and inspired there. And it's really great to be with people who have been with Christ. I was reading A.W. Tozer this morning, and he said, don't listen to anybody who doesn't listen to Jesus. Man, those are good words. But it's good to listen to people who have been with Jesus. It's great to be with people who have been with Christ because their experience, their life, their example, that's a blessing. But even being with someone who has been with Christ is not a substitute for being with Christ ourselves. Being with someone who has been with Christ should make us want to be with Christ all the more. And one of the marks of a godly man or woman who's been with Christ is a reluctance to be a substitute for Christ. It's an unwillingness to allow somebody to make them a substitute for Christ. One mark of a godly man or woman should be a real aversion to saying, here's what you should do. Instead, the mark, the quality that you see so often is an eagerness to ask, what does Jesus say you should do? What is he telling you should do? Not what do our bylaws say? Not what do the Calvary distinctives say? Not what is our policy? No, what does Jesus say right now here today to us? Come to a crossroads in your marriage. What does the Bible say? You've got a decision to make in your career. What do you hear God's voice saying during your quiet time? You've got a choice to make in ministry. Here's one that we use a lot. What does love say? That gets interesting because you've got to look at anything more complicated than a peanut butter sandwich. You've got to look at it from a lot of different angles. You know, a simple decision like, hey, the worship team scheduled for Sunday, somebody is sick, so we've got to move some people around. Okay, do we pull Juan over from junior high? What's the most loving thing to do to junior high? What's the most loving thing to do to the adults? What's the most loving thing for Juan? What's the most loving thing for this person, for that person? It gets interesting. But you know what? Jesus, when he makes decisions, Jesus, when he leads us, is factoring in the most loving thing to do for everybody. And if we want to be like Christ, if we want to follow Christ, we've got to think just as broadly, and we've got to hear his voice. What does any of this have to do with Nehemiah? I don't know. I keep looking at the son of the son of the son of, and the lengths they had to go to establish their legitimacy, to be able to worship, to be able to approach God, because they were under the law. And the only way that they could even come close to coming close was through works. How amazing that we don't have to. If you're not just in awe of the fact that we don't have to go to those lengths, you haven't thought about it lately. Because you know what? Here's the thing. We're all G1 when it comes to Jesus. We are all first generation children of God. There's no such thing as grandchildren or great grandchildren. Jesus doesn't have children of children of children. No, we're all children of the same Father. We don't have to trace our bloodline back to the tribe of Levi. We're all priests. And we're priests not because we picked the right parents, because we picked the right Savior. But having done that, having been adopted into God's family, not born into God's family, but born again, adopted into God's family, because we asked to be, because we wanted to be, because we needed to be, are we bringing forth sons, spiritual sons? Are we raising up daughters? I don't think there's any special anointing that comes with having stood in Chuck's presence. I don't think I'm any more anointed for the fact that I had lunch with him once or twice. There's no special anointing that comes with having stood in the presence of somebody who was, yes, a great man of God. But there's an example there. Because Chuck's got sons and daughters aplenty, spiritual sons and daughters. I think more spiritual sons and daughters than everybody in this chapter combined. What was it, 42,000? Okay, think about a man who God used to pioneer a movement that has some 1,900 senior pastors, add assistant pastors, add children's pastors, add missions pastors, add youth pastors, add elders, add deacons, add servants, add members, people. You know, believers, there's four Calvary Chapel churches that could outnumber 42,600. And I'm not putting a halo on Chuck. I'm just saying that if he had a line in this chapter, and there were those, you know, sons of Chuck, the number would be hundreds of thousands. I've thought about this from time to time. I can't think of anybody who baptized more people in his lifetime than Chuck Smith. Maybe that person exists. I just can't think of who it would be. Take another guy. Take Raul Reese, one of the G1 guys that Chuck sent out. Most of the Calvary churches in Kansas and Oklahoma are pastored by people that Raul sent out. Jim Stewart, Don Duncan, Ken Merrihew, indirectly. Me, indirectly, because Raul sent out Lloyd, who sent out me. Okay, Patrick, it sounds like you're doing the thing you told us not to do. You're idolizing this man. No, I'm really not. Raul and Chuck are very human people with very human failings. A lot of the same faults that you and I have. I'm not elevating them. I'm saying here's a couple guys who had the courage to say what Paul said. Here's a couple guys who said, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. And there's fruit. What happened to Paul is Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. You know what? He left a whole trail of sons and daughters in his wake. Sons and daughters of the Most High God in Corinth, in Philippi, in Galatia, in Ephesus, dozens of other places, pretty much everywhere he went. He left a trail of disciples in his wake. And I guess here's my point. That's not a function of being an apostle. That's not a function of being a senior pastor. That's not a function of being on a council or an association. That's a function of being a disciple. That's a function of being a son or a daughter of God. We raise up sons and daughters of God. It's what we do. Healthy sheep beget sheep. It's another Chuckism. And I quote it not because it's this unique truth that he thought up all by himself. It's just a pithy way of pointing at a biblical truth. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. If we're healthy, if we're obedient, if we're walking in the Spirit, we're going to do the things that Jesus said. We're going to make disciples. Healthy sheep beget sheep. That's how the church multiplies. That's how the Great Commission is fulfilled. We can't lead the world to Christ through simple addition. We need to do it through compound interest. We need to do it by telling two friends, and they tell two friends, and so on and so on. And it's what we're here to do. Occupy until he comes. That's not passive. We know this, right? That's occupy, the military term. That's active. That's holding. That's diligence. Paul says elsewhere, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That not work to salvation. That's having been saved, keep working. Carry God's work to its conclusion. Work out what God has worked in. That's George Mueller. Spurgeon says, some appear to have imbibed the notion that the grace of God is a kind of opium with which we may drug ourselves into slumber, and our passion for strong doses of sleepy doctrine grows with that which it feeds on. God works in us, therefore, there's nothing for us to do. God works in us, therefore, there's nothing to do. No, that's bad reasoning, false conclusion, Spurgeon says. God works in us, therefore, we must work out. And that's what happens when the church is healthy. When the church is healthy, discipleship is our passion. Discipleship is what keeps the church alive. Take it on to an individual level. Discipleship is part of what keeps us individually, spiritually healthy and alive. Depression, not clinical depression, not things caused by breakdown in our brain or in our endocrine system, but depression is usually related to an undue focus on self. The more I look at me, the more unhappy I get. The best cure for depression is what? Focus on others. And I've seen that time and time again. When somebody comes in and says, I'm depressed, I'm in this funk, I can't snap out of it. If I can point someone to Scripture, and if they'll see what God has promised and they'll trust in God's plan and give away their life and start looking and esteeming others above themselves, depression lifts. I guess I'm asking as we wrap things up this evening, as we look at the son of the son of the son of the son of, is that the kind of legacy that'll trail behind us? The analogy is that these are the names written in the family tree of Israel. Our names are written someplace even better. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But next to these names in the family tree of Israel, there's reference to descendants. Do we have that same reference next to our name? When we see Jesus face to face and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, will it be in reference to the sons and daughters that we've raised up in Christ? Are we following Chuck and Raul and Paul, being willing to say, follow me as I follow Christ? Or do we not want to say that because we don't want anybody holding us accountable for how well or not well we're following Christ? Jesus made disciples. He said, watch me live my life. Follow me, listen to me, be with me. And we're going to be reading about that all this year, because we're looking this year at the last year of Jesus' life, and that was all about pouring into these guys. Is that us? Are we following the example of Jesus? Are we following the example of people who followed Jesus? Man, I want to be. I want us to be as a church. We're called to be. If we want to follow Jesus, we have no choice but to be. The metaphor that God keeps giving me is that we're a teaching hospital. I don't think that that's so unique. You know, teaching hospital is someplace where you go and yes, there are doctors and nurses there, but there are also medical students there, and there are also interns there and residents there. And a lot of the people who are practicing medicine are practicing medicine. They're learning by doing. And that's us. We're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. How? By letting them do ministry. And there might be some who choose to fellowship elsewhere because, well, I want a professional staff. I don't want to listen to somebody teach who doesn't have more gray hair than I do. The problem is that we have to pour into people who are going to be here when we're gone. That has to be us as a church corporately, but what is church but the sum of who we are individually? And are we, as those who are called to love and serve one another, is that our commitment to make disciples? Who are you helping follow Jesus? Not talking about witnessing, not talking about leading people to Jesus. That's necessary, but that's not everything. Who are you bringing along? Who are you inviting to watch you live your life as you live it for Christ? The things that I've learned in my life, the stuff that I've really learned, I learned by going along with people. Talking about basketball, how I got to be, you know, a guy who could really enjoy playing basketball was when the girls' high school coach at my school started calling me up during the summer and saying, hey, I'm going to go to this game, I'm going to go to that game, I'm going to go across town to this, I'm going to get into this tournament, and you need to come with me. For reasons passing understanding, we had absolutely nothing in common other than basketball, but he started calling me up and picking me up and saying, hey, come play ball with me. And I learned the game. I was a, believe it or not, a wilderness guide for a while. How did I learn to do that? By somebody saying, hey, I'm taking a backpacking trip, come with me. I'm taking a canoeing trip, come with me. People doing what they were passionate about, doing what they were doing anyway, got a little bit outside of themselves and said, hey, you don't know anything about this, but I think you'd like it if you try to come with me. And are we willing to do that with the things of Jesus? Older women, are you willing to say to a younger woman, hey, let's get together and talk about what it is to raise young children. Let's talk about what it is to be a wife. Older men, are you grabbing younger men and saying, hey, here's what it is to be a dad or a husband? Or are you willing to skip a generation and stand in for a husband who's gone for a walk and a father who isn't there? In the ministry that you love, the way that you serve the Lord, that you're passionate about, doing the thing that God has made you to do, is there somebody that reminds you of you before you got good, before your gifting and your calling was fully formed? Is there someone that you can say, hey, hang around with me because I might have some things to show you, or if nothing else, you might pick up some things by just being around me while I do this. I'm a pastor today because a guy named Ed arranged his schedule so he could have lunch with me on Saturdays. Because a guy named Lloyd said, hey, I'm going to have lunch with you on Tuesdays and come with a list of questions because you need to make it worth my time. If I'm going to carve out an hour of my week every Tuesday, you need to ask me questions that are going to make it worthwhile. Quantity isn't important. I look at this list, you know, this many sons of this person, this many sons of that person, and some are in the hundreds, and some are in the thousands, and some are really small. There's no A's, B's, or C's. There's no grades next to any of these. But everybody had the number that God had ordained. That's how discipleship works. It isn't, well, I'm discipling this many people or that many people. There's no prizes. It's not quantity, it's obedience. Who has God put in your life? Not by coincidence. Who's God put in your life because you have ministered to that person? And sometimes they're unlikely. When I went to Ed and I said, I think that you're supposed to mentor me, he said, I was afraid you were going to say that. And he meant it. People sometimes ask pastors, would you rather pastor a church of 10 people who are 100% committed or 1,000 people who are 50% committed? And it's a no-brainer. You know, a pastor wants the 100% committed person. You know what? That's not always who we get. That's not always who we're called to. And I wasn't 100% person. I was maybe a 35% person. And Ed's looking at me and saying, man, you're going to be a lot of work. You know, but with a lot of patience, he got me up to about 40%, maybe 45% on a good day. Who are you helping? Who are you mentoring? Who are you bringing along? Not about numbers. It's about the people that God gives you. Are you looking? Are you listening? Are you asking? Here's what I know. It's not zero. The number shouldn't be zero. Because Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. He doesn't give us an instruction and then expect us not to follow it. Go therefore and make disciples. He doesn't say that and say, if you want, if you feel like it, if you don't have anything better to do. No, he says, do it. You might say, well, I got all I can do with my kids. Great. What does Nehemiah say? Start with your own house. And if that's all that you do, great, but don't not do your own house. We don't want to have ministry orphans. We're so busy ministering over here that we neglect our first ministry. Who am I supposed to mentor? I don't know. Who's God put on your heart? Who's he put in your life? Who's looking for you? This summer, we noticed that there was one of the kids from the neighborhood who was always show up when one of the high school kids was here. It was weird. It was like he had the sixth sense. When this high school student was in the building, this guy from the neighborhood would just come around. We finally said to him, hey, you've got someone to disciple. I don't know how to disciple. Great, we'll show you, because God's doing something here. I don't know who it is. I don't know who that might be. Have you asked God? Are you listening? Are you willing? Knowing God's will so often comes down to, have you told God that you're willing to do his will before you even know his will? Because if you're not willing to do it, why should he show you? Israel's not Israel without its genealogy. Jesus can't establish himself as the Christ without the genealogy. But the church doesn't have any future without the genealogy that comes behind us. Those that we train up in Christ's name. Those that we pour into, led by His Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that You would show us, teach us what that means for us. And it's a different answer for everyone in the room. Follow me as I follow Christ doesn't mean take my answer as your own. You're a bigger God than that. You don't deal with us wholesale. You deal with us retail. One decision at a time. One person. One soul. One moment. So Lord, in this moment, how would You have us be obedient to Your calling? What is Your calling? Make disciples. Who, Lord? Tonight, this week, this weekend, in days to come, Lord, as we open our hearts, as we truly seek You, and as we say, God, I'm willing, I'm not comfortable, it's going to put me in the spotlight, I'm going to be scrutinized, I'm going to have to be accountable. Lord, help us realize that that's actually a good thing. That the best way to learn something is to teach it. Lord, we want to pray, make us willing, but You won't do that. Only we can do that. But if we are willing, Lord, You will supply everything else. You'll supply the vision. You'll supply the power. You've given us the purpose. Lord, as we declare our willingness, meet us and use us in accordance with Your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.